Here, the Apostle Matthew faithfully records Christ's teaching. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. And then again from Paul's letter to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, wherein we have recorded these words from the Apostle Paul. He says, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. And hopefully as we continue this message, you'll be able to see some of the connection between these two passages. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word. Well, we're continuing today this afternoon series that we have been part of for some time now, going through our church's confession of faith. And one of the things that I like so much about our church and its orientation to ministry and theology and the practice of living out the Christian life is that we hold to not just six bullet points, not to just some newfangled list of doctrinal beliefs that somebody came up with in recent years, but we hold to a classic Protestant confession of faith, one that has stood the test of time. It's literally been used for hundreds of years. And really the roots of it, many of the things that are expressed within our confession go back even to much earlier creedal articulations of the Christian faith. And of course, ultimately, what really matters is it's rooted in Scripture. So much of what's in the confession often are just quotations from Scripture, allusions to Scripture. And although the confession is not inspired, it's not infallible, it is not Scripture. Scripture is our ultimate authority, as chapter 1 of the confession says. It is a useful guide for giving us instructions on how to interpret the Scriptures. Right now, we are looking at chapter 23 of the confession, which is titled, Of Lawful Oaths and Vows. And this chapter, as I noted last time, comes after chapter 22, which is about worship. How is worship properly done in a biblical manner? And then we've got this chapter 23 on lawful oaths and vows. And then if you go on to the very next chapter, chapter 24, it's going to be of the civil magistrate. It's how the Christian is to be properly biblically related to government, to civil authority. And so I think this actually it lies logically in the right place. How is the church supposed to worship? How is the church supposed to be rightly related to civil government? And in between is this chapter on lawful oaths and vows. And we noted last time several things about this chapter. One thing we noted was that there is a distinction made in this chapter between an oath and a vow. And there are five paragraphs in chapter 23, and the first four are directed to oaths. And then the last one, paragraph 5, is directed to vows. What is an oath? An oath is a promise made to man before God as a witness. So there's a horizontal aspect to an oath. An oath is a commitment that one makes to another person, and one asks God to be the witness to this. Whereas a vow is a promise that is made directly to God, a commitment that is made directly to God. We also noted last time that there do seem to be quite a few things about this chapter that might strike us as being somewhat archaic or outdated, since we do not typically in modern life go about swearing formal oaths or taking solemn vows of the type that might be described here and may have been more typical of people who lived in earlier generations, going back to biblical times, and were still relevant in the 17th century. Maybe the development of the modern notary system did away with some of the practical needs for this, because we now have perhaps a more modern sort of system for verifying commitments and transactions that are legal transactions that are made and so forth. But there are still occasions when a Christian may be called upon, if serving on a jury, giving testimony in court, taking a military oath, or taking an oath of office, if one were to assume some position of responsibility, where he might be called upon to make a public oath or a vow, and the question then would arise, is this biblical? Can I in good conscience make this sort of public declaration? We noted that in the time that our confession of 1689 was formed, there were also many theological issues that were sort of in the air that needed to be addressed in this chapter. On one hand, again, there were those that we sometimes refer to as the Anabaptists. By this we mean people who are like Mennonites and others who refused to take any oaths based on their interpretation of Christ's words in Matthew 5:34, swear not at all. And they said, well, this means absolutely the Christian can take no oaths. And so that's what Christ taught. And the Reformed said, we disagree with that. And they're going to explain why they disagreed that the Christian cannot at any time commit himself to an oath. On the other hand, there were also Roman Catholics who encouraged the taking of, in particular, monastic vows, vows of celibacy, poverty, and obedience, seeing holy orders as one of what they thought of as the seven sacraments. But biblical Christians coming out of the Protestant Reformation said, no, there aren't seven sacraments, there are only two sacraments or two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But in the whole Roman Catholic system, which exists up to this day, there were other sacraments. Like they referred to marriage as a sacrament. They referred to last rites as a sacrament, confession as a sacrament. They also saw taking holy orders as sacramental. And we'll see that's going to be addressed in the final paragraph of this chapter of the confession that we're going to be looking at. So this chapter, our teachers, these godly teachers, said, we reject both the Anabaptist view that you could never properly take any oaths, and we also reject the Roman Catholic view that there are vows, monastical vows, that are biblical. But instead, they said, there is a better way, a more biblical way, to understand this whole sphere of a person taking oaths or vows. Last time we started by looking at paragraph 1. And it begins as follows. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship. So it said that there can be lawful oaths, there can be biblical oaths, and it is an aspect generally of worship. It is a way of man relating to God in worship. And we noted last time that if you look at the proof text for paragraph 1, the first proof text is Exodus 20, verse 7, that they saw this whole sphere of oaths and vows as rooted in principles that flow out of the third commandment, which teaches that the Lord's name is not to be taken in vain. The idea being that if one takes a lawful oath, he is not to do so flippantly or irreverently or in any way that would bring shame to the name of the Lord. Today, we're going to turn and try to look at, believe it or not, the next three paragraphs. Paragraphs 2, 3, and 4. So let's begin by just reading paragraphs 2, 3, and 4. So paragraph 2 says, "The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet, as in matter of weight and moment for confirmation of truth and ending all strife, an oath is warranted by the word of God. So a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken." Paragraph 3. "Whosoever taketh an oath warranted by the word of God ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he knoweth to be true. For that by rash, false, and vain oaths the Lord is provoked, and for them this land mourns." And then paragraph 4. "An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation." So, let's go back now and ponder what is being taught in these paragraphs about proper oaths or biblical oaths. So, I want to just offer a few general observations. First observation: a distinction must be made between a lawful oath, which is permissible, and an unlawful oath, which is not permissible. Two times in these paragraphs, we see an expression in paragraph 2 and in paragraph 3, and that is the expression, "an oath warranted by the word of God." An oath justified by the word of God. This is where the Reformed saw a problem with their Anabaptist neighbors, who rejected all oaths absolutely, when the Reformed said they should have rejected only unlawful or unbiblical oaths while still maintaining the propriety of lawful or biblical oaths. One of the key things that comes through here is the importance of what is called hermeneutics, the proper interpretation of Scripture. And again, if there's anything we learn from this paragraph, aside from learning things about oaths and vows, it's a message about be careful about properly interpreting the Scriptures, and do not base strong beliefs or ethical convictions on proof texts taken out of context. Don't latch on to isolated proof texts, but avail yourself of the whole counsel of God as you work out your theology and your ethics. So the Anabaptists, for example, looked at Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37, and they said, well, wait a second, there it says in chapter 5, verse 34, Christ says, "Swear not at all." And so they took that in an absolute sort of sense. But if one looks at this particular passage and one looks at the context, one finds that the instructions here are particularly against oaths that are based upon swearing by heaven, for it is God's throne, or swearing by earth as his footstool, or swearing by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king, or swearing by one's head. And so really the instruction here is not about swearing as these inanimate objects or other parts of creation as the witness. And really the instruction is about taking an improper oath, which is not making an oath before God as a witness. Likewise, we can tell from the proof text, they said there are places in Scripture where oaths are either praised or encouraged or described as something that might be a lawful action someone might take. So in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16, we read, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife." And actually that exact language is taken up. It's one of those places where the wording of Scripture is just taken up into the confession. So in Hebrews 6:16, it says one can take an oath, and that oath can serve as an end to strife because it can bring about agreement. And so in Hebrews 6:16, an oath is positively spoken about. And since we believe that Scripture is coherent, the Scriptures cannot be broken, there must be some way to balance what Christ says in Matthew 5 with what is affirmed in Hebrews 6. And the way to affirm that is, in Matthew 5, Christ was denouncing unbiblical oaths, but saying there are other occasions when there can be a lawful and a biblical oath. A second example of this is from 2 Corinthians 1:23, where Paul makes an oath. "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul." In other words, I call God as my witness. And he's describing something very practical. He's explaining to them why I have not come to visit you in Corinth. See, they may have been dreaming up other reasons. He's not coming because he doesn't like us. He's not coming because he's mad at us. This, that, or the other thing. And Paul says, wait a second. And see, he can prove, he can settle things by taking an oath before God. They know how seriously he takes reverencing and solemnly approaching God. He says, I can call God as my witness as to why I didn't come. I didn't come because I wanted to spare you, because I didn't want to have to come at that time to exhort you. And so I felt like it was better for there to be a space of time, a time for there to be peace and calm brought about before I came with the rod, basically, to you. But the point here is, in 2 Corinthians 1:23, the Apostle Paul swears an oath. And so, because Scripture cannot be broken, and because the Apostle Paul's words weren't denounced, Paul doesn't say, "Oh, I gave an oath. Wait a second, Jesus said we should not give oaths, and so what I did was just sinful." No, here's an example of a biblically justified oath that Paul could take up. If you also look in the proof text, you'll see that one of the proof texts is Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 25. If you look at the context, here the godly governor, Nehemiah, forced the returned exiles to swear by God not to give their daughters in marriage to their pagan neighbors, nor to allow their sons to marry pagan women. And so it's a biblical example of a magistrate who required an oath of the people. And it's presented as something that was lawful and right. So, these examples show us that there can be lawful uses of an oath, and we should not take what Christ said in Matthew 5:34 out of context and take an isolated proof text and build an absolute injunction against oaths, if that makes sense. Second observation, an unlawful oath is one that is not taken in the name of God only with holy fear and reverence. And I think this is really the point of Matthew 5:33-37. It's not that no oath should absolutely never be taken, but it's that if one takes an oath, it should be done in the name of God only with holy fear and reverence. Third observation, a lawful or a biblical oath is to be undertaken in a solemn and serious manner and not falsely or vainly. And this seems to be what is being taught in paragraph 3. Whosoever taketh an oath warranted by the word of God ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he knoweth to be true, for that by rash, false, and vain oaths the Lord is provoked, and for them this land mourns. In Leviticus 19:12 it says, "And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord." And in Jeremiah 23:10, the prophet condemned the people for their inability to keep their oaths made before the Lord, declaring, "For because of swearing, the land mourneth." Because of broken oaths, the land was mourning. There are some classic illustrations in the Bible of persons who sinfully took rash oaths or rash vows. And if you think for just a few seconds, you could probably come up with a few of these in your own mind's eye. One of them is from Judges 11. This is one of the saddest accounts of a rash oath. In fact, when I preached a series through Judges some years ago, I titled it the message on Judges 11, "The Worst Story in the Bible," where there's a judge named Jephthah, and he goes out to fight the Ammonites. And in Judges 11, it says, "And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord." Here it's called a vow and not an oath, but I think it's still applicable because we're talking about promises. And he said, "If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth at the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So he said, "Lord, if you give me victory in battle, the very first living creature that I see after the battle, I will sacrifice as a burnt offering to you." And of course, what happens? The Lord gives him victory. And in verse 34, it says, "And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. And she was his only child. And beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low. And thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back." So he took a rash vow and had disastrous consequences. Another example of a foolish vow, a rash vow, a famous one, comes in 1 Samuel chapter 14. This is when King Saul was leading the Israelites into battle, and he had this crazy idea that it would somehow be good if he made a vow that no one in his army could eat until after the battle was won. And everybody knows that an army runs on its stomach, right? And so he says, no one can eat. And they go out to battle. And they're losing. And then Saul's own son, Jonathan, runs across some honey, and he puts his stick in the honey and puts the honey to his mouth, and he eats, and his eyes brighten, and he's able to engage in the battle, and they're able to win the battle. But then Saul has made this rash vow that whoever would eat would be put to death. And so if you go to 1 Samuel chapter 14, you can read the entirety of it, but in verses 43 and following it says, "Then Saul said to Jonathan, Tell me what thou hast done. And Jonathan told him and said, I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in mine hand, and lo, I must die. And Saul answered, God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. And the people said unto Saul, Shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid. As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not." So not only did Saul make this rash vow, but then he didn't follow through on it. And he allowed the people to sort of let him off the hook. So he shows himself to be a man who did not keep his word. So again, If there's a theme running through this chapter, it's the importance of keeping your word. There's a passage that relates to this well, and this is not listed as a proof text, and it may be speaking more about vows than oaths, but it's still worth thinking about. And it's from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, where Solomon writes, "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, thou art upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of busyness, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed." And then verse 5, "Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay." It's better not to make a promise if you can't keep it than to make the promise and then break it. It's better not to take an oath if you can't keep it than to take an oath and break it. So, a fourth and final observation. A lawful oath is only to be taken by those who clearly understand the terms of their commitment and who do so without equivocation or mental reservation. And this is a really, I think, important statement. And I know there are other statements in our Confession of Faith about liberty of conscience and how important it is to understand what you're committing yourself to believe, what you're committing yourself to do. In paragraph 4, it says, "An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words without equivocation or mental reservation." In Psalm 24, verse 4, the proof text, it describes the one who properly approaches the Lord in worship as "he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." It is said that you should not sign a contract until you read the fine print. And the idea is, you should know what you're committing yourself to. Children, have your parents ever given you a lecture about don't sign your name to anything till you read the fine print? Read what's really involved before you sign your name and you commit yourself to something. You should know what you're committing yourself to. That's why we do marriage counseling. When a couple say they want to get married, you sit down and you talk about it. And you explain what the commitment means. And sometimes it's right to say, this is not something I'm ready for. It's not something that's right. That's why when somebody becomes a member of the church, that's why you sit down with the elders and you talk. And you read through the membership covenant. And we say, do you think you can make this commitment? Is this something that you can do? Do you understand the terms? And can you affirm this without any mental reservation? And sometimes we go through that process and we say, it's better to wait a while. It's better to wait. Other times, obviously, we say, yeah, let's pursue this. But it's important that you understand in plain sense what the terms are. Well, again, some of this chapter, you're like, this, what is this? Oaths? Vows? This is archaic. But when you think about it, there's a lot in here that's really important. Christians are to be lovers of the truth. And they're to be keepers of their word. We are to let our yes be yes and our no be no. And that's why this chapter, archaic as it might be, still has some relevance in our day. If you stand before a court and swear to tell the truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God. If you take an oath to fill an office or take an oath to serve some military responsibility, or if you make a covenant commitment in marriage, or if you make a covenant commitment to be a member of a church, or if you make some other type of agreement that depends on you keeping your word, then this has actually a lot of practical relevance. And God willing, we'll finish it next time when we look at vows in paragraph 5 next Lord's Day. Let me invite you now, as you're able, let's stand together. Then let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks for your word and for those who have pored over it over the years and studied it and assembled appropriate passages to support thoughts and ideas and interpretations. And we thank you for those pastors of generations past who thought of these very issues because they wanted God's people to be truthful and they didn't want them to violate your word, and they didn't want men to take your name in vain. And so we pray that you would help us in our own context and in our day, and living as Christians in this generation, to be able to pick up the essence of these thoughts and instructions and apply them in our own circumstances. We ask this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.